We are on the part in the Sermon on the Mount where he is telling us to beware of false prophets. And it's remarkable, that he's ending this way, because here we are, we're coming to the concluding verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And if you look at 21, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So obviously central to this discussion is what does it mean to prophesy? Like, what is a prophet? And how could you have somebody prophesying if somehow they didn't know the Lord? In other words, what's going on with prophecy that somehow you could have this kind of supernatural power, but it isn't redounding to your own sanctification? It isn't redounding to your own holiness. By the way, I'm reminded as I'm reading this, at verse 15, beware of false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. At the very end of C.S. Lewis's Miracles, so kind of his epilogue, he's bringing the book to a conclusion. He says, you know, now that I've made the case for the supernatural and for miracles, you know, you want to go deeper in this? Well, the first thing to do is to read the New Testament itself. And if you can't read it in Greek, notice Lewis starts that way. And I know, you look at that like who's reading it in Greek? Remember that at the time that Lewis is writing that, a lot of English schoolboys had Greek and Latin from the time they were 6 years old. That's what a classical education was. You had Greek and Latin from the time you were in knickers, you know, from the time you were in short pants. And so, no, there were a sizable number of educated people who did have Greek and Latin. Anyway, he says, if you can't read it in Greek, here are some good translations. But beware that if you are picking up modern commentaries, you are going as a sheep among wolves. And you will run into all sorts of naturalistic fallacies, question begging, even from the pens of clergymen. No, Lewis is writing that in the 1950s. And so as we're bringing the book to a conclusion, I, of course, say that to my college-bound seniors. This is just as true now as it was when Lewis was writing it. That when you go among theology professors and you go into your Bible classes, you go as a sheep very often among wolves. And that you have to kind of keep your ears pricked open for, am I getting just naturalism? Am I getting, in other words, a denial of miracles, a denial of supernatural, a denial of the inspiration of Scripture? And it could be you get someone who actually believes in all those things. You get on your knees and thank the good God. But if you don't, if that's what it looks like for the semester, you have my email. You have Lewis, and you have my email. And periodically I do. I get emails usually from freshmen about what they're getting in their Bible classes, and I always answer them promptly. So first, what is prophecy, just in the first place? If we were to just think about how it's how we tend to read it or encounter it within the Bible, we tend to think that there's some kind of supernatural knowledge, and it's going to be about the future. For example, if we think about messianic prophecy, there are folks in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they are seeing things about the incarnation. They're seeing things about the Messiah. They're seeing things about the Christ. And we need to be aware that prophecy, it could be that it does have this kind of privilege that when you're looking into the future. But prophecy is going to be any kind of elevation of the mind by God into things that are in some way beyond human knowledge. Now, you can talk about different degrees of prophecy in terms of how elevated the knowledge that's being given, and I'll give some examples of that. But there's some kind of intellectual seeing which the mind would not naturally be able to do. And that isn't just going to be about the future. That isn't just going to be about the future. So, for example, when Moses writes Genesis, when he's writing Genesis, all of those events from the creation of the world straight through to the coming to Egypt of Joseph and his brothers and the chosen people, those are all things that happened in the past. Particularly when you're talking about the creation of the world, Moses is writing about something that is prehistorical. So that is an elevation of his mind by God to see things that naturally he wouldn't be able to see or know. Okay? So the opening of Genesis is prophetic. It is prophecy. It's not prophecy about the future, although it does have elements in it that are prophetic about the future. But just taken on that historical level, how was the world created? How did God work? That is a prophetic work, even though it's about the past. It could be that you are speaking prophetically about something that's happening right in front of you. So John the Baptist, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He is talking, there he is, the Messiah. The Messiah is here. That is present for him. But, of course, we tend to privilege prophecy about the future because we think of the Old Testament prophets, and we think of the various ways in which they are preparing not just the Hebrew people, but in fact all of humanity, for the coming of the Messiah. This is something that, again, we it's so easy to take for granted, and I'm so grateful that I had from the start, when I as part of my formation in the faith, I went to, you know, they have these things for teenagers in the parish on a Wednesday night, and here I am, I'm trying to become a new convert, and it's just bored, cynical, under-catechized teenagers. I went to it once and I never went back. There are parishes that do a great job of this. I've spoken in these parishes, but not the parish in my neck of the woods. And God bless him, my godfather, the man who came to be my godfather, I'd go to his house on Sunday nights and we would listen to two cassettes of Archbishop Fulton Sheen's overview. I think it was called something like "Ye Shall Know the Truth" or something like that. But it was basically, it was a catechism. He went over the sacraments, he went over the creed, he went over the commandments, and then last things. And at the very beginning of this, he would talk about how it is that Christianity is the only religion that's pre-announced. That your religious teacher has a paper trail that leads up to his coming. So there's no preparation for Muhammad. It's like, here I am. The angel Gabriel spoke to me. Here I am. There's no preparation for the Buddha. There's nothing that would tell you that there's going to be this guy who woke up and became enlightened. There's nothing in Hinduism, in other words, that tells you that the Buddha is coming. But the importance of having this Bible and realizing, hey, you know, I can't help but notice that, like, this part in the back is a lot thicker than this part in the front. It's because this part in the back is a paper trail. It is letting you know what's coming, century by century, age by age. So when it comes, you know. You know this is what we were expecting. This is what we're preparing for. And I don't have it anymore, but I remember somebody in the middle school had this poster that it had all, whatever it was, 300, 400 messianic prophecies. In one column it would have where what book it was in from the Old Testament, and the other column, it would be where it was from the New Testament. No other religion can do that. There isn't a religion out there that can say, here is what was said 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, here's where it turns up in the teacher, the master, the one who is to come. So prophecy is something that is essential to Christianity. The miracles in general are essential to Christianity in a way that they're not essential to other religions. But prophecy is particular essential. That's, again, another reason why it is that the history or the accounts that are in the Old Testament, if this thing is going to be real, that has to be history. What's going on in the Old Testament has to be real and historical. Because otherwise, what is it that justifies the arrival of the one who is to come, if in fact there really wasn't some idea that he was coming? When you see prophets talked about, Moses is the one who is singled out as the greatest of the prophets. Now, it is true, you can talk about other prophets having this or that excellence. So, for example, John, there was no one before John the Baptist. No prophet has arisen greater, and I'll explain why that's said. But generally, there are going to be these four qualities that are associated with Moses that make him the greatest of the prophets. So, first, the way that he beholds God, plainly, directly, that when he goes up to the mountain, he has this clear and distinct exchange. So that, in fact, it really looks almost like the way you would think of having this direct, almost like a beatific vision, or this kind of direct vision. And in other words, it's not... it's not in symbols or figures. There's this kind of directness of vision. And the language also that's used is that he speaks to God as with a friend. So, in other words, it's not in a dream. It's not through dreams. There's some prophets, some prophetic vision that's given in a dream. Think of in a way, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, where they have these prophetic dreams. They don't understand them, though. And Joseph, in the one case with Pharaoh, Daniel, in the other case with Nebuchadnezzar, they have to explain the prophetic dream to them. But they're getting something from God, but it's coming in a dream. And then in the New Testament, Joseph, have no fear to take Mary as your wife. But the angel comes to him, again, in a dream. But with Moses, it's this direct, awake encounter. So it's not just symbolic or figurative. It's not an angel. This is God speaking him directly to him, and speaking him directly in the daytime, in fully awake, as one friend with another, face to face. That the character of what he's revealing, so that he is not, if you think about people who are coming before Moses, like they're individually teaching, as it were, to their families or to their groups or whatnot. But with Moses, he is speaking from the Lord. So he is speaking from the Lord. He's a teacher, but he's a teacher that is a directly inspired teacher in a way that you'd have to go all the way back to Abraham before you, or some of the folks right after Abraham, that where they're getting that communication from God in the same way. And that to support that communication, he has miracles from God. Okay. So again, if you go back, there are these communications that will happen with Jacob and some of the others, but they aren't getting the same. They certainly aren't working miracles, and Moses works miracles, remember, on this kind of grand scale through the 10 plagues. Initially, some of those miracles look like the kind of thing that the Egyptians could do themselves. Remember, the magicians of Egypt can imitate the first two plagues, but once they get to the third plague, they're left behind. And ultimately, Moses is doing things like darkness and the slaughter of the firstborn. So those are things where God is ratifying his authority through these miracles, because he is not only speaking to the whole people, to the chosen people, but in a way, this is a manifestation of who this God is to the nations, to the Gentiles, that they are aware that, no, this God is the real God. It's not like we all have our own gods, and this is our God, and you have your God. No, this is the real God. Inevitably, in fact, it was several years ago, we had Joshua as a Bible study, and I think I was talking about Rahab. Remember, Rahab is the one who hosts the spies. And I think for us, as modern people, we like the idea that the real God would show himself through negotiated settlements among nations. He would show himself through better access to drinking water. He would show himself through improved educational quality, right? We like these very kind of peaceful and affirming things. Rahab, her perspective is, we knew that your God was the real God because you beat up the other gods and your army defeated our army. That is her outlook. Maybe you think that she's kind of like a biker chick. Like, you know, your gang is the tougher gang, so you must have the bigger, better God if you got a tougher gang. But unfortunately, the history of the world is something that has made more sense if you had a biker chick mentality than if you were focused on better educational quality and drinking water and negotiated settlements. From their point of view, if you've got the real God, then you can beat the false god, and that's what those plagues are about. So that Moses works these miracles ratifies, confirms, gives authority to what he does. So I have some of these other people who write prophetically: David, Isaiah, Elijah, in the Old Testament, John the Baptist in the New Testament. Are we really saying that Moses is greater than those? Well, look, absolutely, people like St. Thomas will say, and many of the fathers will say, Moses is the greatest of the prophets. But these are all folks who have some kind of comparative excellence. So when you look at David and Isaiah, the reason that you think of them as superior is not so much what they're revealing about God, and that's more Moses. It's what they're revealing about the incarnation and about the Messiah. So if we think about some of the prophecies from David, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Remember, that's a Davidic psalm. So that's revealing something now about the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah, similarly, when you read Isaiah 53, by his stripes we were healed. St. Jerome talks about how it is that it doesn't look like, when you read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, it doesn't look like a prophecy. It looks like an eyewitness description. That's why sometimes Isaiah will be called, in a way, the fifth gospel, because his description of the sufferings of our Lord is so, how to put it, so detailed that it seems as though he saw the passion. Not that he's prophesying the passion. It seems as though he sees it. So again, this is an excellence in terms of what he's prophesying. That he's prophesying the sufferings of the Messiah. Elijah, what is his excellence? Again, you would say he excels in miracles, but more than anything else, the thing that stands out about Elijah is, remember, he's the one who's taken up into heaven. And he's taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And the tradition is, among the early Christians, Elijah. Well, the tradition among the Hebrew people was Elijah and Enoch. Remember, Enoch is another one who's taken up in heaven early in Genesis, that they are in the Garden of Eden. And then the Christian tradition taking over from Enoch and Elijah being in the Garden of Eden is that at the end of the world, they are the two witnesses that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, that they will come in the time of the Antichrist. They will preach to the Hebrew people and the Hebrew people will be converted. And then they will be martyred by the Antichrist. Okay, so Elijah and Enoch are in the garden waiting. Waiting for the coming of the end of the world. Okay, so let's now get to this question of how can you have somebody who's evil and a prophet? How do you have somebody who has prophetic power if they're a bad man? Well, a great example of this, and the example that you see over and over again, is Balaam from the book of Numbers. This is of the chosen people. They're making their way up to the promised land. They're getting real close. And the king of Moab is basically hiring out one of their own prophets, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. Okay, they're going to be coming in, and I want you to get up on the mountain and hurl down a curse on them. Okay, this is like kind of getting the local witch doctor to kind of hex the U.S. cavalry as they're coming into the territory. And Balaam is all for it, and he saddles his donkey, and he's going to the point, and the donkey just won't move. And he beats the donkey, and the donkey won't move. Why? Because the donkey can see that there's an angel with a sword standing in the way. That's discouraging, even to donkeys. So finally, after about the third beating, the donkey is given speech, right? So we have a miracle right here. Why do you keep beating me? And I don't, it's the dialogue is just given straight. In other words, there's no, hey, how are you talking? It's, no, Balaam just immediately, I'm beating you because you're not, I don't care if you're talking. I'm beating you because you're not going in the direction that I need you to go. And the donkey responds, well, there's an angel with a sword in the way. And then God allows Balaam to see the angel and the sword. And Balaam's, okay. And he sends back to the king, I'm having some trouble getting into cursing position. Get back to you. Anyway, the remarkable thing is Balaam, I mean, he still wants his check, no curses, no pay. But the funny thing is, there are three different occasions where he's in position to curse, and what happens? Out come these blessings for the chosen people, for the children of Jacob, how strong they will be in the future. And finally, he's given like one last chance, and like he's on the fourth, I think on the fourth time he's up, and not only is he not getting paid, and the king of Moab is totally bent out of shape, but now just spontaneously he talks about how blessed the children of Jacob will be for all ages. Here is a guy who is a, how else to put it, he's a pagan prophet, almost like a pagan witch doctor, a pagan seer. He wants to curse, and yet he's kind of almost taken, almost like by a kind of a rapture, a kind of like almost like a divine possession, where he's compelled to prophesy the greatness of the chosen people and their future. So this is somebody who you have to say is a character bad, but in a way, what's happening to him is what's happening to the donkey. Donkeys don't naturally talk, and it's like God is speaking through the donkey. Well, that's kind of what's happening to Balaam, that he is being compelled to speak on behalf of the Lord, even though that's not where his mind is at. Now, this provides a great figure for then understanding what happens later in the Gospel of John. John 11, 49 to 51. This is the chapter where of the raising of Lazarus. And it's in the very next chapter after the raising of Lazarus. They have this party for Lazarus, this, what would you call it, a being raised from the dead party? Kind of like a wake. Only like it's a real, like they really wake up. They have a kind of a more lively wake than one would think of having. And you're already, the Pharisees are looking at this. Who are you told? The chief priests are not only trying to figure out how to kill our Lord, but they're also trying to figure out how to kill Lazarus, because people are coming to belief because of Lazarus. Okay, so in the previous chapter, so this is at the end of 11, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This is the raising of Lazarus. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered the council. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." And now this is what John says about that. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest, he prophesied that year that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Okay? So in a way, you could say the same thing about Caiaphas than the way you're talking about with Balaam and his donkey, that without even intending to prophesy, he is prophesying because he is the high priest. And so what comes out of his mouth, even though what he intends to come out of his mouth, "You knuckleheads, we got to kill this guy, or the Romans are going to..." Can't you see that it is expedient that he dies? That it is good, it is useful for him to die. That is actually the Spirit speaking through him. That is not what he intends, but the Spirit is speaking through him. Now, by the way, that is a great image, because it shows you how important it is that God does not need people of upright holiness and rectitude to get out his teaching. It would be a tough thing if God, he could only do that with upright and holy people. It's a lot more useful for us that you have these people like Caiaphas that he really is communicating through, even though that's not what Caiaphas wills. By the way, Pope Vigilius, I think is his name. Pope Vigilius, he is Pope during the era of the Monophysite heresy. Could be you're rusty on your heresies. So the Monophysites, these were the people that denied that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Monophysis means one nature. So they thought of him as being sort of a God-human blend. They thought that's just too confusing that he's somehow both God and man. So the Empress of Constantinople, she was a partisan of this one nature blend. And Vigilius, basically, well, he's still, forget if he was a bishop or a cardinal, he says, "Hey, you get me to be Pope and I'll teach Monophysitism." And she said, "Great, I'll use my power, I'll put you on top." And so, I mean, shameless finagling, money changing hands, scheming, this guy is made Pope. And he is made Pope to teach Monophysitism. Okay, he's made Pope to teach this heresy. And once he is in the position to teach, he supports Chalcedon, he supports the ecumenical councils that rejected Monophysitism. He actually teaches the truth. Yeah, it's one of the great examples of how it is that the track record is that while we have had some splendiferously bad popes, in terms of personal behavior, bad judgment. They have never taught error. 2,000 years. We've had popes that have been confusing. We've had popes that should have said something and didn't say anything. But in terms of putting something out there that was error from the chair of Peter, never. And Vigilius is just a great example of that. Here's a guy who's elected pope to teach error. And somehow once he gets into the throne, it's like, nope, Christ has two natures. He's truly God, he's truly man. Oh my gosh, the empress was, needless to say, very unhappy about that. Okay, so that brings us now over to what is going on with this gift of prophecy such that you can have people like this who they are not good people and yet they are speaking the truth. They are speaking God's truth. The thing you have to recognize about prophecy is it is a kind of intellectual gift. It is an elevation of the mind. Now, it's not as if you could have any kind of bad character and still be open to prophetic gifts. So St. Thomas has a question where he simply asks, is good character required for prophecy? And he will say, in a way, yes, in a way, no. In a way, yes, you can't have somebody, for example, whose vices tended to be drinking, partying, kind of living it up in terms of sensual pleasure. Those are the kind of things that really do interfere with the intellect. So you're not going to have that. But you can have other spiritual vices. You can have spiritual vices, like pride, for example, or just think of it in terms of a lack of charity. Those are all things that do not necessarily impede that elevation of the intellect. So with Caiaphas, he's got this prophetic gift, but he lacks charity. He doesn't have the love of God in his heart. And that this is, in fact, quite a possible situation. If you look at 1 Corinthians, this is 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is where he talks about seeking the higher gifts. And what is he talking about when he talks about the higher gifts? Where is it? The spiritual gifts, beginning. Concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are, verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord. This is where he talks about, and to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith of the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the variety of the kinds of tongues. Okay, remember these are what we these are these gifts that we saw with a special abundance in the early church, right? In the Acts of the Apostles. If this thing is going to get off the ground, there's got to be a kind of an outpouring of these kinds of gifts. But then the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, this is where he talks about, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So notice that you can have these prophetic powers, as he says, and not have charity. Prophetic powers do not depend on charity. Why? Again, because they're an elevation of the intellect. And your intellect could be elevated without necessarily your heart or your affections, your feelings being elevated. It's great if both of those things are elevated, and that's what you're seeing in the excellence of Moses as a prophet. But Can you have somebody whose mind is being elevated by God, but this heart is not being elevated in the same way or in the same rate? Yes. Because remember, as Paul puts it, and you can kind of blow past it and not appreciate the significance of it. 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. So the whole reason there's prophecy is the benefit of the community, not the benefit of that person. So it could be that Caiaphas prophesies something true about our Lord's death, but it's not something that benefits him. But it's not there to benefit him. It's there to benefit, as it were, everybody else. So this is the point I'm making about how it is that part of God's generosity is he's not restricted by the character of the person through whom he's working. That he can take these people who, even if they are not full of charity the way they need to be, nonetheless, they are teaching what needs to be taught. They are teaching what needs to be taught. So when you talk about being aware of false prophets or false teaching, that's the part he's talking about, is the teaching part. It's not so much beware of their fruit, beware of their fruit like they're living a bad life or bad actions. That's not principally the thing that's being talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The problem really is the teaching, that they are teaching something that's a problem, and therefore the fruits that come out of that teaching are a problem. Okay? There, you can't just draw an easy, how to put it, you can't just draw an easy link between this is what the people are like, or this is what the person is like, and what they are teaching is necessarily true. You can have people of good character, or at least of good temperament, and what they're sharing is actually theologically a mess. On the other hand, you're going to have people that they may be wanting in charity and wanting in a number of things, but what they're giving is actually true. So there isn't just this easy relationship between good. Some of the best people I knew in my high school, were they Catholics? No. They were members of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Those Mormon kids were good kids. They really were. Catholic kids, not so much. But that doesn't mean that what the Catholic kids were believing was wrong, nor does it mean that what the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saint kids were believing was right. It's not that simple. Would that it were. It's not that simple. I got to say, the Jehovah's Witness folks who... Well, they don't come to my door anymore. But I mean, when they used to come to my door, I mean, they were very nice folks. And I have to give them kind of a tip of the hat, because they are willing to rebel against the society and look odd. They're willing to look odd. And that's the thing that, if I were to think of kind of like one basic criticism against American Catholics, they don't want to look odd. They don't want to look weird. They always want to try to conform. They always want to try to fit in. And it goes right back to when they were all excited about John F. Kennedy being president. When a Catholic got elected, oh my gosh, it was like Sally Field at the Academy Awards. You like me. You really like me. It was like that all over again. Okay, so an important takeaway. I saw this in Cornelius Lapide, but I know he's getting it from St. Thomas. It's in Matthew. So later on in Matthew, this is again another example of kind of having to draw the distinction between character, teaching, and character. Then Jesus, at the very beginning of chapter 3, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, heavy to bear, and lay them on others' shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." Right? He goes on to criticize. So notice that distinction. They sit on the seat of Moses. They have some degree of authority. So follow what they teach, but not what they do. And St. Thomas says, you need to apply this principle to bad bishops. Because it could be that you've got a bishop that personally is living a bad life. But it could be what he's telling you is right. When he's telling you things that really are of the church, that's what you need to follow. And you kind of need to tune out the fact that he may not be living up to that himself. Sometimes I worry that actually you could have the opposite problem, that you have bishops and clergy, they're actually like, they're nice guys. I mean, they're pretty good guys, but they're confused. So follow what they say. Well, I'm not quite sure what they're saying. or anyway, so it's not as if you couldn't have that. But again, it should be reassuring that we don't rely. There isn't the premise that badness of character or limitations of character will somehow stop God from giving us the truth. That even if we have bishops who are personally flawed, even if we have popes that are personally flawed, that those are all things that God can overcome, that the Holy Spirit can overcome. That you can still be getting the real teaching, even if you're getting it from somebody who's personally not living it as they should, or maybe teaching it in the best way, or embodying it in their own lives. So I think how many more? Do we have just one more? Or is it two more? One more. So we'll bring this to an exciting conclusion next time, and you will have completed a verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount. Very good. Thank you. Okay.